strength, and I would pray, God, that you would not allow me to do that, that these would be things and thoughts that come, and that the words that are expressed are led by your Spirit, that we'd be excited in some ways and informed and even warned and directed by this part of your word. We thank you for that. Guide and direct our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am a proponent of the Big Bang. Not the false physical theory of the beginnings of this universe, but of the fact that that is how the universe is going to end. Peter wrote this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar," bang, "and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth will and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's the Big Bang I'm looking forward to, okay? As we pointed out last week, all of creation, all that has been created has a beginning, a middle, and an end. We're in the middle, but we know about the beginning, we know about the middle, and the end is just as important as both of those. And did you notice, by the way, that Peter used our awareness of how the end is going to come by impacting how we're supposed to live? What sort of people ought you to be if things are going to be destroyed in this way, in all holy conduct and godliness? So our passage this morning covers some of what kind of people we ought to be, or what sorts of ways that we are to operate during this time. We are not at the end, but we're at the end of the middle, I would propose to you. But keep in mind that in the 1530s and 40s, Martin Luther thought the same thing then. We could be off. We don't. Time is different in eternity. Well, how's that for a conundrum? Time is different in eternity. Time doesn't exist in eternity. Anyway, but that's where we're at this morning. And getting to the end of all things, the end of this creation, there are events that we need to be aware of and be prepared for. And that's why we started preparing for the end. As we go through Luke chapter 21, really from through verse 29, I think it is. Not all of 21, but the bulk of Luke 21. We get a rough outline of what those events are going to be and their sequence. Here's the broad picture. Ever since, some say 586 BC, and some say 30 AD, either one of those, it doesn't really matter, but according to some Bible scholars, it's 586 BC or 30 AD, there has been a period called the Times of the Gentiles. And you can see that if you're in Luke 21, the end of verse 24, it says till the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. So there will be an end to those times. And following those times of the Gentiles, there will be a return to God dealing with Israel as his primary people, and it will be a resumption of the 70 weeks or sevens of years revealed to Daniel that were for them. And this is from Daniel 9, I think it's 24. He said, this is for Israel. 70 weeks have been determined to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. What is left of the 70 weeks? 69 of them have already been fulfilled. Jesus entered. We know when the decree went forth from Cyrus. We know when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, what we call the triumphal entry, 483 years. You do your math, that is 69 times 7. 70 times 7 is 490 years. There's 7 years not done with, not recorded. After 69 years, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and then comes in The temple is desecrated and all, and you can see that in Daniel 9. But what is left of the 70 weeks, that last week of Daniel, in Daniel 9:24, is what we call the Great Tribulation. And let's say we're giving you a broad picture of all of this. But just as the first 483 years were literal, so will the last be a literal 7 years. There will be 3.5 years of relative peace without Christianity per se, without this presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling people. It still looked pretty good after about 3.5 years. But then the next 3.5 years will be 3.5 years of great distress, especially upon Israel. And it's called by most the time of Jacob's trouble. It's referred to in Jeremiah 30 and Matthew 24. During that time, and this is Revelation chapter 6, 7, 8, then there's a break describing some event, some other characters and things, and then Revelation 16, I should turn that around for you, 6, 7, 8, 16, right? Because you read from that. Turn the picture around. You'll see judgments. They open the seals in Revelation 6, and those seals are judgments upon the earth. Seventh seal opens up into seven trumpets, and the trumpets are even more intense and worse and faster. And though at the seventh trumpet, there's a pause, and then the seventh trumpet opens up into Revelation 16, seven bowls of wrath poured out upon the world. Bringing incredible, increasing worldwide devastation. If you look at the literal scope of what is happening during the scroll and the trumpet and the bowl judgments, it's amazing that anyone survives. The earth itself barely survives. But that devastation will be followed then by Christ's second advent, his physical bodily return, his parousia, his appearing. In that sense, as the conquering King of Kings, he will defeat Israel's and his enemies and take his seat on the throne in Jerusalem, Armageddon, and there will be a literal 1,000-year reign called the Millennial Kingdom. And then we get into what Peter was talking about, where the whole thing goes, and a new heaven and new earth. But this coming of Christ back, it's what the disciples had asked about. When is this? When will be the sign of your appearing in Matthew? Luke doesn't record that, but that's part of the questioning they had. When will the sign of these things be, and the sign of your return? And Jesus is telling them, this part of the end is what you prepare for, my return. And that's what we're talking about in Luke chapter 21, is the return of Christ. It is what the disciples were asking about, and this is Jesus begins the longest answer to any of the questions recorded in the Gospels. That end, the end where we're speaking of, is the return of Christ and the end of the times of the Gentiles. This is what Jesus is referring to. It's the beginning of this end that we looked at in verses 5 through 7 last week, where they asked this, and there was the preliminary, the destruction of the temple. It's part of our preparation for that end that we look at this morning, being prepared for the return of Christ. These events, as Matthew and Mark recorded, are the beginnings of birth pangs, implying that these events that Jesus is going to describe will be happening continually, but in increasing frequency and intensity and duration. I bet you almost half of us had a child. You know what that... Ladies, you know what birth pangs are like, and we men have heard, but it increases. It's going to happen, but it's going to happen more and more frequently and then in more intensity. But, and we'll see this in the verses we look at, Jesus says, that's not the end yet. And you look at the end, and these things are just pictures in a sense. They're just precursors for what is happening, what is going to happen during that great tribulation time. Well, let's do this. What will happen during this time? What are we to do during this time? in the verses before us will cover two directives, two imperatives, two commands, if you will, that give us a guideline for living in these times. So if you have your Bibles, if you have your Bibles, don't you? It's called a Bible church. There are free, there are Bibles back there, and free if you need them, but use them. So we're in Luke 21, verse 8. It reads this way. Jesus is saying, "See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not go after them." That's the first imperative. There's an overall imperative, which is see to it, blepete. It's be aware. It's it means be constantly looking. Be taking heed. It's in the present active. We are to be aware and conscious that these things will take place. And we are to live in an aware way. We talked about this. We just read this in 1 Thessalonians. Let me remind you, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 and 8, really. Remember he said, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." By the way, anybody... We don't know when Christ is going to come. Paul didn't know when Christ was going to come. That's why earlier he could say, "Then we who are alive." He thought he might be alive when Christ returned. So we don't know when. And that's important to understanding this. In verse 8, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." And 1 Peter, and it's all through this, but these are things. 1 Peter 1, I think it's 13. "Yeah, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Take life seriously. It's okay to have fun. It's okay to enjoy life. It's okay to, like one pastor said, stop every once in a while and have some Rocky Road ice cream. It's okay. But you take life seriously. What have we got? Ellen 5:8. You remember this? This is just an additional warning. Anybody know 1 Peter 5:8? Be sober, be on the alert. Where is it? "Be sober, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So we take this life seriously. So we're be on the alert. We're to live like that because there are these dangers. Take a look. One of my favorite passages for favorite books is Ephesians, and Ephesians 4 talks about a lot of things, but beginning with verse 11, about the gifts that Christ gave to the church, apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints and the building up of the body of Christ. If you haven't already looked at Ephesians 4, perhaps you're familiar with it. You don't need to, but he says, evangelists and pastor teachers equip the saints for the work of the service to the building up the body of Christ, verse 12. And the point to build up the body, the goal is to attaining the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So we're focused on Christ to a mature man. We're living it out to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You become Christ-like. The whole church is supposed to become that way. You know why? It protects us from verse 14. "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." There's going to be false teachers. 2 Peter. Just to review with this with you. 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, "But false prophets also..." This is verse 1. "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift and destruction upon themselves. They will follow their sensuality because of the way of truth will be the way of truth. The truth will be maligned." So they're denying the reality or the centrality of Christ. They are perverting the truth. "And by their greed, they'll exploit you with false words, and their judgment with long time ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep." That's going to happen. Peter said, be careful, false teachers are going to come. And Jude said, certain persons, verse 4, have crept in unnoticed. They're here. And he repeats all those same things. So we take these things seriously. The greatest attack on the church is not from its enemies outside. It's from false teaching inside. It gets in and perverts and corrodes and destroys and breaks things down. And you have children. And some of you have told me as when you first came to Christ, you're wide-eyed Christian and you tried this church and you tried that church and you tried this church and, oh, man, and went from here to there to there and by God's grace centered you onto what we would call historical biblical Christianity, the gospel itself. But you can see the danger. Some will claim, this is what Jesus is saying. You see that back to Luke 21, verse 8. Watch that you're not misled. We'll get to that in a moment. Because, Jesus says, many will come in my name. That's coming in the authority and the identity of Jesus Christ. Not only false teachers, but false messiahs. There will be identifying with him or identifying as him. Now, these include, like in 1 John 2, many antichrists have arisen, those who oppose Christ, but these will claim to be Christ or his reincarnation, which is, that's another, it's an interesting little study. In the first century, for instance, I'll just give you a couple. They're Jewish men, rose as, and they were titled by eminent rabbis as Messiah. The Messiah has come. 14 years later, after Christ, a man named Theudas, not the same one that you find in Acts, but claimed himself to be Messiah, and he gathered a group in Jerusalem that he was the Messiah, and he was taking this group, and he was going to prove his messiahship. They all were going down to the Jordan River, and he was going to part the waters of the Jordan River. And Rome heard about it and sent some soldiers, and they all died before they got there. But he claimed messiahship. More interestingly, more dangerously, in about 132 AD, a man rose up in rebellion and during the second great Jewish revolt. You know, the temple had been destroyed. Some of the towers and the parts of Jerusalem had been left, but it was a rubble heap. And I mean, it was a hovel. It wasn't much of a city at the time. But here in 132, I think, this man, a leader of the Jewish revolt, Simon Bar Kokhba, was declared or was recognized and called the Messiah, and he would lead them. And he fought bravely. But he also died at the hands of the Romans. Another false messiah was Sabbatai Zevi. In the 1600s, under the Islamic Ottoman Empire, he raised a significant following and claimed that one day he would even wear the Sultan's turban. And he became pretty effective. At that time, the Islam allowed the Christians to live there. And anyway, there's a whole tour of the Mediterranean that he made and all of this kind of thing. But he's back in Constantinople, as I recall. And he's called in. The Sultan hears this and calls him in and gives him a choice. Two ways he can die, this way or by this way, or he can convert to Islam. He converted to Islam. And lived out his life. He lived 50 years and in relative comfort. But he was no Messiah. That's a key thing. And hear this. Since then, if you look, Wikipedia, for instance, records another 51 claimants to the title as Messiah. They say they've been declared or they call themselves the reincarnation of Jesus Christ or the Messiah. That they are the Savior. And the second thing Jesus said to watch out for, not only false messiahs, but for the declaration that the time is near. Although the time is near, no one knows when it is. Paul didn't know when it was. And just in the last 200 years in this country, there have been two major cults that have arisen claiming that the end is near. That is the impetus for Seventh-day Adventism and for Jehovah's Witnesses. Though, by the way, you probably missed this, but the world ended in 1973. No, Christ returned. No, Christ returned in 1914. No, he didn't. 1844. No. Anyway. They had dates. But beyond that, since 2001, since 2001, I counted like 20 prophecies of when the world is going to end. You've heard of Harold Camping, the world has ended already, and that didn't end, so the church age ended, so you don't need to go to church anymore. Before then, too many things, but the numbers are staggering. There's like 200 claimants of knowing when the end is going. They figured it out, and they had dates. Since 1600, 200 prophecies, quote-unquote, as to when the world would end. The time is near. I am he. I have come in his name. What did Jesus say to that? What's our directive when we hear things like that? Ooh, new stuff. Neat. No, what did he say? Don't go after them. That is our imperative. While being watchful, how do we respond to the claims of messiahship and the end of the world? Simple command. Don't go after them. Their effect is to mislead. It says many, they will mislead many or attempt to mislead. That word, it's a neat word. We get our word planet from it. Why do they call the planets planetoi? Why do we call planets planets? Because the stars were up there and people looked at the stars, and that was the TV show of the night, you know, back then when there wasn't, that was what they watched. They watched the stars. But there were some stars that wandered. Those are the planets we now, Jupiter, Saturn, and the ones they could see, Mars and Venus, especially. They were the wanderers. And he's saying that these teachings, these claims, will cause many to, or will have the danger of causing people to wander away, like children tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine and that kind of thing. You are not to be misled. If you're not to wander away, the idea is if you give credence to any of these claims, you'll be wandering from the truth. The implication then is that anything that is not the Jesus of the Bible is false and it will mislead you. So I would say one of the ways we can say this, stay anchored in Christ's name. Okay? They will come in his name, but they will mislead people. You stay with Christ, and God has revealed him in the scriptures. There's no new Christ. There's no new revelation. There's no new experiences of meeting in the forest with God the Father, John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit, for instance. Ask me later. Oh, the guy's name is Joseph Smith. Put it that way. You don't go after them. The implication is that. The solution, then, is to be anchored in Christ and not to depart from biblical truth. Paul told the Corinthians they were not to go beyond that which was written in the context of they were accepting men's teachings also. And it's the same idea. We don't have the doctrines that have been handed down to us, and we add to them as new things come in. Jesus said, don't. That'll mislead many, but you don't follow after them. We are to stay anchored. I like what the writer to the Hebrews said, Hebrews chapter 6. Talks about those who come close and then wander or go away. He says, beloved, but then after that he says in verse 9, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Not you won't wander away. And the things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. This is verse 10. Verse 11. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. By the way, there's a key. If you want assurance of your salvation, be diligent, and the assurance will come. That's 1 Peter. Yeah, 1 Peter 1. And 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. saying, for God made the promise to Abraham, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, verse 14, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by no one greater than by one greater than themselves, and with them give an oath of confirmation to the end of every dispute. In the same way, verse 17, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath so that by two unchanging things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Wouldn't you love to go into Hebrews? Anyway, that's what we do. We stay there. Bottom line, there will be no reiteration of Jesus. Do not explore those. There will be no one who knows when the time is near. Do not believe them. Christ is the only anchor for our souls, and so we pursue him. We learn who he is, what he has done, and what he has taught, and we anchor our hope there. Now, the end is coming. And you can see that not only by false claims and reiterations of Christ and all of this, the end is coming by the times, the things, the events that happen in the times. And this is the next thing. Look at verses, we're back to Luke 21. Look at verses 9 through 11. Jesus says, when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Okay? Then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Wow. This is the idea here in verse 9, the wars and disturbances. Those two things, wars, put it probably easy way to understand it. Wars are man-made calamities and catastrophes. Disturbances are instabilities is the word. And they refer to what we call things that are physical or natural things that happen in not man-made, but they are acts of God type of thing. Things that happen within the natural world. And let's look at first wars. And the word wars is just that, wars. And they involve military conflicts, man-made catastrophes that will involve, you see, it says nations, that's ethnicities, peoples that are bound together by a certain bond of some sort, much like Islam. Many people from Islam would gather together. As a matter of fact, that's what they did when war in Syria, where they all came together. People from all over the country came and fought, and they joined. What is the name of that? It got destroyed, but they were executing Christians on TV and all that kind of thing. But the ethnicities. They're brought together by some bond, such as Islam, and then kingdoms is countries, people that are under one set of authorities. Good picture is seen in both ways in World War II. The Japanese were a country, and they fought against other countries, but the Japanese also believed that they were superior to the Koreans, to the Chinese, to the Filipinos. They were, and the Americans, especially to the Americans. And they were the superior race. And their ethnicity was fighting against all the other ethnicities. Same thing in the European theater. Hitler, the great Aryan race. There was a superiority of that. That was an ethnicity in a sense, but the ethnicity, he was fighting against other Aryans who were of other countries. Other kingdoms were fighting against kingdoms. That's just, if you look at history, you can see nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And here's this, wars. John MacArthur notes this. Human history is largely the history of wars, which have increased in number and intensity over the centuries. By some estimates, that's why I quoted him, because I couldn't find where he got this quote. He didn't tell me either. So, by some estimates, there were 70 significant wars before the time of Christ. 50 in the first 1,000 years after him. 1,000 years, 50. 100 between AD 1000 and 1500. 250 between 1500 and 1800, and 500 wars since 1800. I would suggest that similar to birth pangs, wars increase and have been increasing in frequency, severity, and duration. We will hear more and more of them, hear of more and more of them. There will also be disturbances, Jesus says, as described in verse 11. Take a look at verse 11. Great earthquakes. And we don't know. It does seem that earthquakes are increasing in frequency and intensity. But they didn't measure earthquakes 300 years ago. And there are stories of earthquakes and all. But there have been earthquakes. And we can see that they are. There have been a few over 8.5 magnitude, thank you, earthquakes, just, you know, in the recent past. But there will be great earthquakes, and in various places, plagues and famines. Those are two words that sound pretty much the same in the Greek. But plagues, diseases, well, we had the bubonic plague, the Black Death in the Middle Ages. Now we've been hit with the COVID. That's coming. That has come, and of course, before that was AIDS. Before that was the flu of 1919 and things like that. So there are records of those things that are coming, and they are they will be there. Various plagues and famines. You can look back through the history of the Western world, especially. We don't know much about the history of the other parts of the earth, but there have been famines. And that Jesus is saying these things will increase. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Terrors. This is the only time this word is used here in the New Testament. If we look at them as precursors to what we see in their greatest intensity in Revelation, they would at least include great fires, and we have seen that. Just real briefly, time we have time. Revelation, I'm just going to just jump through some of these things. Revelation 6, the first thing is war. The second thing that's going to come, red horse take place, men would slay one another. That, you know, that's war, death, and then famine, and then the conqueror, and then war, and then famine, and then death itself. And look at chapter 6, verse 12. His sixth seal was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth and made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. That's a picture. There's some terrors and great signs in the heavens. That's what's going to happen. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe fruit when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll. And you can see all of these demonstrations. And then we get to chapter 8, the seventh seal is the trumpet. Is the seventh seal is broken open, and that's the trumpets. And the seven angels, seven trumpets. First trumpet, hail and fire mixed with blood were thrown to the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. This is chapter 8, verse 7. Second angel sounded something like a great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea. You know, we've had some terrors. We've had some great fires. I was thinking, looking back, and Rome burned. Thank you, Nero. Of course, Jerusalem was destroyed. Constantinople burned. London burned, the Great London Fire. Chicago burned. Washington, D.C. burned, you know. It's from the British in 1812. By the way, I found out that during the Chicago fire, We didn't hear much about it, but there was a much more destructive fire while Chicago was burning. There was a huge fire in Michigan. I think it was Michigan or Wisconsin, right up north of the Chicago, and did tremendous amount of damage. So if fire is just distresses is just fire, we've experienced that somewhat. And great signs from heaven, where those could be, it could include meteors falling, and then it was suggested also atmospheric events, such as volcanic explosions that come up and cover the earth, which did over 100 years ago, and tsunamis, floods, blizzards, all of those things are happening. They'll increase, the world become more and more unstable, but all of those things will pale in comparison to what we just looked at briefly in Revelation. So when people say, "Oh, the end is near, look at this is happening, that's happening, this is going to happen," that's nothing compared to what is literally going to take place in that time of Jacob's trouble. Well, how are we to respond? Take a look. There will be, in each of our lifetimes, events and catastrophes that seem that they could not get worse, but they can. Though the wars and the natural disasters should remind us of the end, what did Jesus say? Look back in verse 9, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. So we're in the last part of the middle, if you will. The end hasn't taken place, but it's going to increase and move along and become worse and worse until the end comes. Do not be terrified. These things must take place first. The end does not follow immediately. That means, for one thing, Jesus did not intend to return immediately, and he knew there would be a gap between his first and second coming. Multiple wars between nations and kingdoms implies at least decades, if not centuries. The natural disasters and terrors involve the same amount of time. It could cover centuries too. So that's the first thing. The second thing it means is that what we see as the end of the world now is nothing compared to what is coming. And we should apply Peter's question. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? When we see a natural disaster, when we see things happening, a war that could happen, nuclear war, we think it's going to get worse than that. What kind of people should you be in living in these times? Finally, this is our Lord's command. Do not be terrified. It's the same word Paul used to, you know where, Paul, Luke, you know what, where Paul, where, did it again, where Luke used this word? It was the reaction that the disciples had when Jesus appeared in the upper room after the resurrection. They were terrified. What they did, it was the reaction of seeing the risen Christ. Here it includes they had seen something so alarming as to cause them to respond in a different way. And Jesus is saying, do not respond to these things as though they are out of the norm and that you are shaken to respond in a way that as though it is the end of the world. You ever heard that phrase? It's not the end of the world, and it isn't. By the way, we can't be terrified by these things. How do you respond to these things? If I'm not terrified, why not? Well, first, Jesus said in John 14, 24, 27, I've got it written here, 27, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave unto you, not as the world gives do I give to you. We have the peace of Christ. We have peace with God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God, Romans 5, 1. It is also part of the Holy Spirit. Did you know, as a believer, the Holy Spirit indwells you? Did you know, as a believer, the Holy Spirit is producing things in you? What sorts of things does the Holy Spirit produce? What would be the fruit of the Spirit in a person? It would be love, joy, peace. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, fear. Why am I not afraid? I know who's in charge. That's the other thing, beloved. Your doctrine's important. You need to really believe in a sovereign God. Well, that's what the scriptures teach, by the way. But if he's sovereign, what's the worst that could happen? His will. Well, now back to my notes. These things, oh, here, I want to show you this. Paul recorded this, the last part of Romans chapter 8, after he got through all of the glories of the gospel, it seemed, he just broke into almost a doxology here. And he says, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Well, that's Acts, I need Romans. Just be comforted with this. This is just part of what Paul wrote. What then shall we say to these things? That's verse 31. Let's go to verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Look what Jesus... Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? A lot of those things were included in what we looked at today. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're safe. Beyond that, let me encourage you with this too. These things have happened, and they will continue to happen. There will be false versions of Christianity, so stay anchored in Christ. There will be man-made and natural calamities, but you have no reason to be worried. What could worry you is that if you have to go through Revelation 6, 7, 8, and 16, or the whole thing, that could be terrible. As I said, the seven seals open into the seven trumpets, open into even worse, the seven bowls of wrath, which are even worse. The earth barely survives. Be grateful, as we read earlier, that God has not destined us for wrath. That is, those who are in Christ. There will always be false Christs, wars and calamities. They will increase the way labor pains increase. This is what Jesus has said. But he also said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Be always looking to Jesus. Set your mind on things above. Take these principles with you. First, God is sovereign. Delve into that. Understand that. There, we talked about, what was it, last Sunday night? There are no yeah buts. God is sovereign, yeah, but no, God is sovereign. Keep that in mind. All of this means that the one in control, and also this means that the one who is in control of all of these things, remember this part of doctrine too. God is not only sovereign, God loves his own. He loves you. He adopted you as his child. He paid his son for you. The Father gave his Son for you. The Son gave himself for you. The Spirit has taken up residence in you. You could not possibly be loved more. So trust in a wise, loving, all-powerful God. There is no reason to look for truth elsewhere or to look at this world in fear. Also take this principle. He hasn't destined you for judgment. Christ took your judgment. He has not destined you for wrath. Christ endured God's wrath for you. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, remember? So that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Take what Jesus said to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Beloved, I would submit to you that when that happens, those who are in Christ are not going to be earth dwellers. We'll be home. True believers do persevere. The hour of testing is worldwide and it comes upon earth dwellers. That means we won't be here when that happens. So Paul could write this, and we'll close with this. Beloved, what does it say? I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you don't grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. By the way, Paul knew that we had to go through Revelation 6, 7, 8, and 16, for instance. He wouldn't say comfort one another with these words, but you escape. God has not destined you for wrath if you're in Christ. I think this would be a great evangelistic motivator. If you are considering where you're at with the Lord, you need to be anchored in Christ. And if you're anchored in him, then you have no reason to be afraid. And you don't go after anything else except Christ. And that should be moving in our hearts and lives and give us the incentive to proclaim the gospel to those around us, because they will go through, if they're still alive, Revelation 6, 7, 8, and 16. So, beloved, let's be praying for those around us who are lost, and be praying that the Lord would use us by his Spirit to shine his lights in the middle of this crooked and perverse generation. Let's pray.